Good evening. It's time to have a lesson tonight. I appreciate the opportunity I have afforded to me by the elders to fill in for Brother Carter as he's away. And I have a lesson tonight that I think will help us as we look off into 2024, beginning this evening at 12 o'clock, 12:01. It's a lesson that will help us, I think, to think about our life as Christians, as individuals, but not only as individuals, but as a church, as this church here. And so the lesson tonight is entitled Lessons from the Seven Churches of Asia, and we'll be spending most of our time in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Occasionally we'll turn to another scripture to make a point, but this is the primary text for tonight. Appreciate Brent reading a portion of that before at the opening of the service tonight. And many of you probably know that in these addresses to the seven churches of Asia, that Jesus is speaking. And there's a lot of things we could discuss from these texts, but I want to focus on certain things. Before I do that, I want to mention, if you look at the map with the red dots, that's the seven cities where these seven churches of Asia were. And the interesting thing I just learned today is if you start with Ephesus on the bottom left and go clockwise, that's the same order that Jesus used in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. Same order that he addressed those churches. So maybe that'll help us to remember that. So in some of the things that these passages discuss are different descriptions of Jesus Christ. And we see that usually in the beginning of the letter. It mentions different aspects of him, different titles, different descriptions. And it's interesting, but it's not the subject for our lesson tonight. It also talks about how Jesus knew their works. He knew exactly what was going on in each of these seven churches. And guess what? He knows what's going on here in this church. And that's not something we'll really be discussing tonight either. He also talks about rewards for either the faithful or unfaithful service of each congregation. And again, that's not necessarily the thing we're going to talk about tonight. Tonight, what I'd like to talk about are really focus on the compliments and the criticisms of these churches. Why do I want to do that? Because I want to learn, and I want us to learn some things that will help us to grow as a congregation, not only physically and numerically, but especially grow spiritually. So it's really the description of the church's performance that I want to discuss, that I want to focus on tonight. They're being graded, so to speak, and it teaches me that we will be judged not just as individual Christians, but also to some degree, collectively as a church. And that's a sobering thought to me. We all have some control over what goes on in this congregation. And to some degree, I believe that this is teaching us God will hold us accountable for some of that, what we do as a church. We all have some responsibility to make sure that collectively what we're doing pleases God. And if not, then we need to work toward making correction. I have three basic points I want to share with you tonight. And the first one is, if we want to be a church that Jesus is pleased with, then we must have patience and perseverance. And we're going to look at several of the churches and just kind of cherry pick a few verses from each one, perhaps, and focus on the compliments and the criticisms that Jesus gave them. So we're going to start with the church in Ephesus, and it's in Revelation chapter 2. It's the very first church addressed. And I just want to read verses 2 and 3. Here it says, and again, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so patience and perseverance, that's what we're focusing on first. As you know, being a Christian involves work. And obviously, when we look at the Ephesian church, they were involved in quite a bit of work. We could see that. They had persevered, it said. They had patience. They had labored, but had not become weary. That's a good example for us. Galatians 6 and verse 9 reads that, let us not grow weary in doing good, but remember that we will reap if we do not lose heart. I'm just paraphrasing that verse, but the idea is not growing weary in our work, persevering. Churches must have this trait. If we're going to survive, we have to have it here, perseverance and patience, in order to weather any storms. And there will be storms. If you've been here long enough, you know there are some things that happen that make our lives a little more difficult. You know, maybe you lose a preacher, maybe you have to withdraw from a family, maybe you lose some loved ones in the church. There's storms and trials that will occur. Differences among brethren sometimes cause stress in the congregation. And we must patiently work through these issues and grow together. And I love the way Brother Jones would say, we have to pull together. I think that's a good way to look at it. We're all on the same team. We have to work together. But then let's read verses 10 and 11, words addressed to the church in Smyrna. Here Jesus says this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. They would experience tribulation. Do you see that in the text? Things they were going to suffer in verse 10. Jesus is warning them about that. Some even to be thrown in prison. How would you like that? But notice he says 10 days. For 10 days you'll experience tribulation. Now, I don't know if it's a literal 10 days, but I think for sure it represents a short, relatively short period of time. And that was hopefully something they could take stock in and be encouraged by. Even though it was coming, it would be short. But they would have to patiently suffer for Jesus. And that's the idea in this first point, is we need patience because we may suffer. We may struggle. We may have tribulation, just like they did. And then the next part of this is in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is to the church in Pergamos. He says in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, that's quite a description here, the church in Pergamos. They held fast to Jesus' name. You know, that's not always easy, is it? Even today as Christians in this country, you know, to lift up his name, to confess it, it takes persistence. It takes faith. But they did that faithfully. And that's in spite of being in a city where Satan's throne was. What does that mean? Well, I think it's the idea that Satan had a lot of influence there in Pergamos. It goes on to say they did not deny the faith, even though they watched one of their own being martyred. That sure took some faith, didn't it? They had kept his word, Scripture says. They did not deny his name. Reminds me of Matthew 10, where Jesus talked about if you confess him to others, he'll confess you to the Father. The converse of that is if you do not confess him, he will not confess us to the Father. So they did not deny his name. They were faithful in that respect. It even says in verse 9 that false Jews would come to know that Jesus loved these people. And since they persevered, did you notice that? I think this is really interesting. Verse 10, since they persevered, they would be spared some tribulation. Jesus instructs them to hold fast to what they had, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to hold fast. So how about our church? How about the one here, right here in Lawrenceville? And do we have patience and perseverance enough to weather the storms that will come? You know, for most of us, that will be the race we face here. For most of us, people with good health or reasonably good health, it's going to be more of a marathon than a sprint. It's going to be potentially a long life of faithful service, and that takes a lot of patience and perseverance. Well, let's do a quick review of what we just talked about here. So the church in Ephesus, they had persevered, they had not become weary, and they patiently worked through the issues that they faced. And then the church at Smyrna went through tribulation. They suffered for some short period of time. But it says how they had they were to be faithful unto death. And it appears they certainly were. And then the church there in Pergamos was, talked about there where they Satan's throne was. They did not deny the faith. I forgot one passage here, and let's read that. It's a church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 8 through 11. I missed that the first time around. But in verse 8, it says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, which, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, there's that word, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I forgot to read that passage, but in this passage it talks about how they had kept his word and not denied his name. They had persevered, they had helped, and they were instructed to hold fast. So those are the kinds of things we need to think about as we patiently work together and try to persevere through any storm that comes our way. The second thing I think we should think about as a church is having no fellowship with evil. And there's a passage in Ephesians 5, verse 11. It says, let us have no fellowship. I better read it. I'm about to misquote it. So let me read that. Ephesians 5, verse 11, I believe that is. Yeah. And it says here, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's the idea behind this second point. As a church, and even as individuals, we should have no fellowship with evil. And we're going to see that characteristic played out on a positive note in some congregations and on a negative note in others. So let's look at that. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, talking about the church at Ephesus. And we're going to focus on this point now in verse 2. Notice the good things they had done in Ephesus that really supports this point, this idea. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see how that's important to Jesus? Standing against false teaching? So what does it mean not to bear with those who are evil? Well, I think it means to speak out. Speak out against evil deeds or false teaching. And even to a point of keeping them from practicing these things in the church. It may involve teaching or preaching, and ultimately may involve withdrawing from some who would persist in this kind of false teaching. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 talks about withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And there may come a time where we'd have to do that. Did you notice in verse 2? They tested false apostles and found them liars. There are two basic ways to test for these false apostles or false teachers: by checking what they do and by checking what they say. And both tests come from the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20. Here Jesus talks about how we can tell if the teacher is a false teacher or not. The idea of being a fruit inspector. Let's look at Matthew 7 beginning in verse 15. Here's the words of Jesus here, beginning in verse 15, chapter 7 of Matthew. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice verse 20. "Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So we have to inspect fruit. We have to see the kind of actions and things like that that people do, especially if we're concerned about their teaching. But then also check what they say with the Word of God. That's important. We have to know the Word of God well enough to be able to test what they say. And I got a passage here that I think will help explain that a little bit. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Peter said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So it's something we have to pay attention to. We have to be careful of. Back to Revelation 2. Still on, verse 6 now, Revelation 2, 6. The Nicolaitans. Note in verse 6, it says to hate the Nicolaitans, right? It's a test. No, it says hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I think that's an important distinction. We're not to hate people. You know, hate the sin, love the sinner, right? And it's the same idea here. We hate not the Nicolaitans, but the things that they taught, the things that they did, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're to hate the evil, not the people. Not clear what they taught that was so repulsive to the Lord. Some suggest it was similar to the doctrine of Balaam, which we'll talk about here shortly. But regardless of what it was, we know it was unscriptural. We know it was not correct. They hated the evil, whatever it was. The Ephesian church did these kinds of things very well. They're really a shining example in that respect. But there are some churches in this list that didn't do so well. And let's talk about those next. In the church of Pergamos, look at verses 14 through 16 here with me. Beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2. "But I have a few things against you," this church in Pergamos, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So we've been talking about not tolerating false doctrine, but yet we see a church here, Pergamos, that was. They had people in their midst that held to false teaching. Some held to the doctrine of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Well, in the Old Testament, we can read about that, and there's a little bit of insight into what he actually did to curse the Israelites, not directly but indirectly, by teaching Balak how to cause a stumbling block to the Israelites. And that's what the reference is to here. So Balaam put stumbling blocks in the way of the Jewish nation by allowing them, or by teaching them, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual immorality. And that's how Israel was made to stumble. And that's what the doctrine of Balaam is about, those two kinds of things. There were some there who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Like I said, it's a little hard to determine exactly what that was. Smith's Bible Dictionary said it was very similar to the doctrine of Balaam, having to do with idols and fornication. This is what he said. He said, mingling themselves in the orgies of idolatrous feasts, they brought the impurities of those feasts into the meetings of the Christian church. Can you imagine that? Thank God it doesn't happen here, at least not yet, right? But I notice also in verse 16, you see what Jesus said? Repent or else. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And that's because Jesus is serious about this subject. And then in the church at Thyatira, here's some more problems in the church there. In verse 20 beginning, Jesus said this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Pretty serious stuff. So there in the church at Thyatira, they had Jezebel there. Not the real Jezebel. She had been dead for many years. In fact, we studied that, if I remember right, we studied that in Rob's class not too long ago. I know Ahab was killed. Eventually, Jezebel as well, that wicked wife of King Ahab. So not literally Jezebel, but apparently a wicked woman who was trying to seduce and lead Christians astray. Don't know for sure, is this literal sexual immorality could have been, or something similar, or maybe just the idea of turning them aside to false gods and so forth. But regardless of what it was something very wicked and designed to lead Christians away from the true and living God. It reminds me of what Jude said in Jude verse 4, ungodly men, in this case a woman, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Sounds like that's what she was doing. God forbid. All right, so that's number two. No fellowship with evil. That's something we have to be concerned with here. And so are we willing to resist evil and expose false teaching as necessary? Let's hope so. Let's work towards that. And then the final point here is, if we want to be a church Jesus is pleased with, we must have love for the Lord. That seems pretty basic. But I think if you look with me in these scriptures in the book of Revelation, you'll see the importance of true love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. And we'll look first again at the Ephesian church, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this is really the only negative comment in verses 4 and 5 Jesus has for the church in Ephesus. But it's a serious one. Because, you know, love is very, very important. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is the primary thing, even out of faith and hope. And so let's explore this a little bit. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So what does that mean, to leave your first love? Well, I think of a parallel would be a husband or wife whose love for their mate wanes diminishes over time. And that's probably somewhat common, I would think. You know, the love, it's just not what it used to be. There's no fire there, no sparks there anymore. It's kind of mundane and so forth and so on. And so it was with the Ephesians and their love for the Lord. They no longer had the love for him that they used to. And Jesus has a solution for that in verse 5, right? He says, remember from where you have fallen. So in other words, these Christians once did better than they currently were. They grew weaker instead of stronger. They did a lot of the right things. We see that in the text here. But they were missing the love that they should have had for our Lord. Maybe they were doing it out of rote memorization or practice instead of really motivated by love. Jesus said he would remove their candlestick. That's not good. When you see that in the book of Revelation, these chapters, if he's going to remove the candlestick, he's putting the lights out, so to speak. And so that's a bad sign. And that's what Jesus was concerned about. So in the beginning, they were zealous for the Lord and truly loved him. Not so much zeal now or love as before. And so that begs the question for me, what is my love for the Lord like? Is it adequate? You know, when you first become a Christian, you tend to be pretty zealous. And over time, you may turn the light down a little bit, you know, back off a little bit maybe. Hopefully that's not the case. Hopefully we love the Lord more now than when we first began. But we got yet another example, two more actually. And the next one is the idea of not being lukewarm. We're going to look at verses, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And this is to the church at Laodicea. In verse 14, it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. Some pretty serious words from our Lord here. They were neither cold nor hot spiritually, but lukewarm. You know, lukewarm water often just doesn't cut it. It's neither cold nor hot. Sometimes you want cold drink, or sometimes you want a hot drink, but who wants a lukewarm drink? Not too many people, right? And it's the same idea here. And it's interesting that this lack of zeal and love, this lukewarmness, made Jesus sick to his stomach. It's pretty good graphic, isn't it? I will, what does he say here? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Does that tell you anything about how Jesus thinks about lukewarmness? And so that's something that should concern us. That's something that should motivate us and move us. So which am I? Which are you, cold, hot, or lukewarm? There's only one right answer, and it's hot. I think the idea is we should be on fire for Jesus. Something we may have to work at, but it's something that we should. The other thing that's interesting about this church is that they thought they were rich. Now, perhaps they're talking physically, you know, the wealth was theirs and so forth. They didn't need much. At least they thought so. But when Jesus looked at them, what did he see? He said, you're actually really pretty poor spiritually, if you really want to know the honest truth. In fact, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You imagine if they read that? That would have woke them right up, wouldn't it? They had this idea of themselves that they were really in the right place. And that's an important lesson for us. Be careful not to deceive yourself. Let's have an honest assessment of not only ourselves, but of the church here. And then the last example we want to look at is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It's interesting that the scripture says they had a name that they were alive. And some suggest the idea here is from the outside, and even maybe to other Christians, this appeared like a large, strong church. You know, they had a name, a reputation that they were alive. But when Jesus looked at them, he said, no, in fact, you're actually dead. You're actually dead. And Jesus can certainly make the right call. He can really understand exactly where a church stands. So they thought they were alive, but they were no longer living up to that reputation. Notice in verse 2, he said, you have imperfect works. They're not perfect anymore. You're not striving for perfection. You're focused on your reputation rather than your actual deeds and works and so forth. And so that's something we need to be concerned about. So point number 3 is important to think about, not losing our first love and not being lukewarm and not relying on our reputation or things we've done in the past. We have to keep moving. We have to keep working for the Lord. You know, I heard out of a movie a long time ago, it was an interesting statement that if a shark doesn't keep moving forward, it will die. And in a sense, that's what the life of a Christian is, right? We have to keep moving forward. We have to keep growing and becoming better as Christians and as a church. So that's the lesson tonight. I hope it was helpful to you, as it was for me, to think about things that apply as individuals, but mostly as a church. That's kind of what we tried to focus on tonight. And so we will have to be careful that this church is headed in the right direction. And to some degree, we all have responsibility in that regard, not just the elders, but also every member, is to try to make sure we're headed in the right direction. So this has not been a first principles lesson, but it is a lesson that hopefully will help you to think about your role in the church here, as well as your individual Christian growth. And if you're not a Christian tonight, we hope that you'll think about the importance of these things. You can see how important these things are to the Lord, and they should be important to you. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope you'll consider these things. Or if you are a Christian who has slipped and fallen, then this would be a fine time to come forward and ask for prayers for the saints who will not criticize you, but encourage you to grow as a Christian. This is a good time to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.